Our reading is from Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth where there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will put down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
Many of you tonight will know that as a family, we lived for quite a few years in the northeast of Namibia. We lived in a little town called Rundu, which hasn't got many reasons to be on the map. But one thing that Rundu did claim was a zoo. Rundu Zoo. Now, you want to understand when I say that, it's not like Chester Zoo or Whipsnade Zoo or even Bristol Zoo. But we did have some chickens, and there were some guinea pigs, and there were two crocodiles that had crawled out to the Kavango River and just stayed there in a pond. There were about 20 different monkeys. There was one hyena, and there were two lions. And so when the children were small, we would take an afternoon, perhaps, if it was not so hot, and we'd go to the zoo. Now, on a Thursday afternoon, the lions were fed. Every week, once a week, a local donkey sufficed. I won't go into the details. But a donkey was offered to the two lions, thrown into the enclosure, usually round about sunset. But you know, for about 3 or 4 hours on a Thursday afternoon, you could hear the lions roaring. They knew it was feeding time coming up. They were hungry. They hadn't been fed for a week. And you could hear them roaring. Sometimes, if the feeding was later, perhaps they hadn't caught the donkey, if it went into the night, it was really eerie. You could go out into our backyard, and our house was over a mile away from the zoo. And in the stillness, you could hear them roaring. Lions roaring in the night. It was quite eerie, quite frightening. Now, from time to time, the lions would get out. And I remember going with two students from the Bible school down the track towards the Bible school farm, about 2 kilometers through the bush. We met two coming back quickly towards us. They said, turn round, turn round. The lions are out. There's a lion down there. It was Thursday morning. So we didn't need persuasion. We legged it back. I tell you, a lion is not to be trifled with, not even so-called tame lions. And you know, the noise of a lion roaring really fills your heart with a strange feeling. It's fear. It's awesome. And that's exactly the figure of speech that Amos uses in his prophecy for the voice of God. In other words, the message that Amos brings us is not a very comfortable one. It's a fearful one. It wasn't very comfortable for the hearers in the 8th century there. And it's not very comfortable for us today. It certainly wasn't very comfortable for me as I was looking at this passage, examining my own heart and life in 21st century Cardiff. But equally, it's true that just as you would take notice of the roar of a lion out in the bush, so the voice of the living God is not something that we can afford to ignore. In fact, we are very foolish if we try to do that. And so, verse 8, straight into our chapter. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? You remember, if you were here last week when Dave introduced the series, Amos uses this skillful technique of drawing his hearers in as he announces to Israel, the people of God who occupy that northern part of the land of promise, he announces to them that God is bringing judgment on all their neighbors. So in the opening two chapters, the lion roars against the surrounding countries like Syria and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. You can see them perhaps as the map comes up, just to get an idea where they are. And we can just imagine the listeners in Israel being delighted by this prophecy. They'd be shouting their amens and their hallelujahs. These were their enemies. And then in chapter 2, it gets even better for them. The roaring continues, but this time it goes against the southern kingdom, their rivals, even though they're supposed to be brothers, but they didn't get on very well. And so they're very happy with this prophecy. So far, so good. Until, that is, we reach verse 6 in chapter 2, and then we hear these devastating words. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. For Israel. And so now, on the basis of that catalogue of sins that God's people Israel were guilty of, as outlined as we looked at in chapter 2, because of those sins, the judgment of God is waiting to fall upon Israel, his people. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. As you look at chapter 3, the whole of this chapter, the 15 verses which Gina read, it's really an elaboration of the roar of the lion in judgment against Israel. If you want to divide the passage up, I'd say there are just two simple but very significant principles which apply then and also apply to us today. The first one is this. Great privileges bring great responsibility. Great privileges bring great responsibility. Now there's a sense in which all of creation, of course, is responsible to respond to God's revelation. We saw in chapter 1 that God cares about all these other nations, the way in which they've disregarded his moral laws. They've ignored the guidance of conscience. They were guilty of some terrible crimes. As we looked at, they took whole communities captive. They sold them as slaves. They exploited the vulnerable, women in their society and women who were expecting and so on. Yes, God does hold these people responsible for what they've done. And they're under his judgment. But God has a particular and a specific reason for being even more disappointed with Israel, as Amos reminds them in the first two verses of our chapter tonight. Hear this word. People of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all of your sins. You see, you might have expected the words to run something like this. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will overlook all your sins.
And probably that's exactly what many of those original listeners also would have expected Amos to say. Oh, we are God's people, so we're safe, it's okay. But the great shock is those words of judgment that Amos delivers them. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And that's the first and the profound lesson that we learn from these verses. The basis of God's righteous judgment on Israel is not simply the light of reason or the revelation of God in his power in creation that they've ignored, but it's because they were specially chosen of all the families of the earth, chosen to enjoy God's particular favor and blessing, and yet they've been disobedient, they've been faithless. You see, great privileges bring great responsibility. God, through Amos, reminds them of this unique relationship that they've enjoyed with him, unlike any other people on earth. We're told that the word chosen there in verse 2 in the NIV should probably be more accurately translated, known. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And it's used in that Hebrew sense of intimacy, often used between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to know each other. It speaks of that intimate, that particular relationship that God has with his people. In his love, he chose them out of all the tribes of the earth. And because of his love for them, he has come down to rescue them, to bring them out of captivity and oppression in Egypt. That's what he reminds them about here. And so with these tremendous privileges, with this history, with all that God has done for them, comes great responsibility. They were chosen by God to be a light to the nations. They were chosen so that through them, blessing would come to the whole earth. But now they'd forgotten their responsibility. They weren't living as God's chosen people. They'd broken their agreement, their covenant with God. I think that's the primary reference here in verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? The answer is no. People can only walk together as long as there is an agreement between them. But Israel has forsaken that agreement, that covenant, that understanding, that special relationship. And they're no longer walking in intimacy with God. And the tragedy is this, that despite her disobedience, Israel still thinks that she's okay. She's protected by God. Israel presumes that her election by God, her being chosen by God, and his rescue of her from slavery, and his bringing of her into the promised land, that means that she's invincible. She's beyond judgment. Election, choice by God, they thought meant automatic protection by God. It meant immunity from God's righteous judgments. So they thought. In fact, Amos is the first of all of Israel's prophets to warn God's people that that is not the case. There's no automatic immunity. Continued breaking of God's covenant will bring judgment and national loss. And so in this series of rhetorical questions here in chapter 3, Amos builds up this sense of the inevitability of God's judgment. Verses 4 to 6. All these are different sights and sounds that warn the observer or the listener of something awful that's happening. Something's going to happen. As surely as the lion roars, as surely as the trap is sprung, as surely as the trumpet blasts in the city, so surely disaster is going to come upon you. It's inevitable. So, is there no hope at all? Is it all doom and gloom? Well, no. Not at this point, at any rate. And I think this links us with the second simple but significant truth of this chapter. Great privileges bring great responsibility. But impending judgment brings merciful warning. Impending judgment brings merciful warning. I think that's the significance of the words in verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. You see, it's part of the great mercy and kindness of God that he sends his prophets to warn his people. God is not a capricious, unpredictable deity. He's not moody or inconsistent. He has revealed his will. He has revealed the terms of his covenant. He knows, and he's revealed to his people their purpose. He's entered into this agreement with them, and the terms of it are very clear. And as long as they obey his covenant, they would know his blessing. But disobedience to his laws would bring disaster and death. It was clear. And in God's great love and God's mercy, he sent the people his prophets, fearless announcers of God's truth. They called the people back to covenant faithfulness. They promised God's blessing for obedience, and they warned of God's judgment for unfaithfulness. And the fact that Amos is still prophesying to the house of Israel is an evidence of God's mercy and of God's patience, of God's grace. The Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets, who then in turn are to tell the people. And this revelation, the announcement of judgment, is in itself an act of mercy and of grace. But it does mean that in the end, the people are completely without excuse. They have all the privileges of God's covenant people. They have the law, they have the temple, they have the land, they have the sacrificial system. They have the prophets, they have the priests, and even at this late hour, they still have the voice of God through the prophet calling them back to repentance and to reformation, to change. You see, the greatest judgment that a people can ever know is when God decides to stop speaking to them. That's the terrible threat that we'll come to later in these studies when we get to chapter 8. The prophet warns that unless the people repent, the people will experience a famine, but he says not a famine of food or thirst or water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. That is the greatest disaster that can befall a people, a church, or indeed an individual life. A famine of hearing God's voice. It's when that point has been reached in God's dealing with people that in judgment he gives them up. He has said enough, and he gives them up. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1, when the patience of God comes to an end, and he allows people to follow their own sinful, willful ways without any further warning or words of rebuke. People become so hardened in their rebellion and in their sin, of course they think they've got away with it. They don't appreciate that, in fact, they're in the worst condition of all. They can no longer hear the voice of God. There's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. What a terrible position to be in, to not even realize it, that God has stopped speaking to you. But that's not the situation yet here in Amos. Although there is impending judgment, there's also this gracious warning still through the prophet. And so, in verse 8, he says again, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? Won't you respond? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Won't you listen? And so, from here to the end of the chapter, Amos brings God's warning to his people in the form of a lawsuit against God's people. The Hebrew prophets used various contemporary sort of forms in their communication with God's people to bring God's word to them. And here is the one they frequently use, the idea of the lawsuit. So in this, God is seen as bringing a lawsuit against Israel for the way in which they've broken his covenant. The lawsuit had a number of basic elements to it. They're sort of intimated here. First of all, there's the summons to the court. Then there's the charge against the accused. And then there's evidence and witnesses are called. And finally, there's the verdict and the sentence. So having brought the summons and the charge in the earlier verses, God now calls witnesses to testify against Israel, his people. And so in verse 9, Ashdod and Egypt are called to witness. And what are they witnessing? They're called to witness the unrest and the oppression in Samaria. What's Samaria? Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. And so they're called to witness the unrest and the oppression. There's unrest there because of the injustice of their practices. They hoard up wealth in their fortress-like houses, the prophet says, trying to protect their unethically gained riches. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they've plundered and looted. And so the verdict is guilty, and Israel will be punished for her sins. And the sentence will take the form of the destruction of the two things they have mistakenly put their trust in. What are they? Well, one, the security they imagined they had in their materialism, that's going to be destroyed. And secondly, the security they imagined they had in their religion. Both are going to be completely destroyed. An enemy will overrun their land and destroy their fortresses. Their winter houses and their summer houses and their ivory mansions will all be destroyed. And when in their desperation they run to their altars, to their religion, their complacency will be shown to be totally ill-founded. Their altars in Bethel will be destroyed. And the horns of the altars, the place of refuge that they're to hold on to get some hope of release or rescue, they will be cut off. They will have nothing to cling on to. They will have no hope. What an awful picture of desolation, despair, desperation. But remember, it hasn't happened yet. Amos, God's prophet, is still speaking. God is giving them a gracious warning. Now, as a matter of fact, as a matter of history, sadly, we have to say that within almost 40 years of this prophecy, what Amos warned actually came to pass. They did not listen. And the land was overrun. It was overrun by the invading Assyrian army. And the majority of the population was captured and taken off into captivity. Just a few were spared, as verse 12 indicates. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. I know there's an alternative reading in the NIV, but to include Damascus doesn't really be consistent with the passage. Their lives would be in tatters as a result of their disobedience and God's judgment. But nevertheless, a remnant would be spared. A remnant would survive. So, the lion roared, and judgment fell on Israel, just as the prophet had warned. Well, that was then, and this is now. So the question is, as we finish off tonight, how do we apply all this ancient text, to our own lives, to our 21st century context in Cardiff? And as with any portion of the Bible, but especially I think with the Old Testament, we must be careful to understand what it meant for the original hearers first, in their context. And in doing that, we need to remember that we are in a different context from theirs. Two great differences, I think, have always to be borne in mind. First, unlike Israel, we are not a theocracy. That is, we are not a country. Wales is not a country. The UK is not a country that is ruled directly by God. We're in a different context, a different position, despite all that's been said recently by Mr. Cameron, and I'm glad he's speaking up. But actually, we are not a Christian nation. Wales is not a Christian nation, certainly not in the sense that Israel could say they were God's nation, specially chosen, redeemed. That's not the context. And the second great difference, of course, is that we stand in history on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Which means that all that we read in the Old Testament, we must read through the lens of Jesus and all that God has achieved and done for us in salvation through him. Nevertheless, there are some principles, some appropriate applications that we can take from this very serious chapter of God's word to his people of Israel. Because inasmuch as the church is now the people of God, we can apply these warnings not so much towards Wales or towards the UK as a one-time Christian nation, but towards the church of Jesus Christ in every age and every continent. We are now the people of God, and we need to hear the serious warnings of God's word to us today. And the first, I think, is precisely what we've been speaking about in this passage. We need to realize that great privileges bring great responsibilities. As Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, the same principle applies to us today. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So, what are we doing with all the gospel privileges, all the gospel benefits that we have received as God's people. What are we doing with the freedom that we have to worship God openly? To speak about God's amazing forgiveness that we found in Jesus Christ to our friends, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our sportsmates? What are we doing with that tremendous privilege that we've enjoyed? What are we doing with all the opportunities that we have to study God's Word with our 101 different versions of the Bible and literally hundreds of books of the Bible to help us, Bible study aids and so on? The people that we worked amongst in Namibia, the Luchasi people, had 14 books, including the Bible. That's all. Pastors training in their language. What amazing privileges we have. What are we doing with them? They bring great responsibility. What are we doing with the great gift, the privilege of prayer, friends? What are we doing with it? With our fellowship with Jesus day by day in prayer, speaking to Him. Are we using this immense privilege as a church body? We have a great responsibility. Peter tells us very clearly in his letter in the New Testament, we are a privileged people. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Marvelous. But for what purpose? What's our responsibility? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So, are we taking that responsibility seriously? Is that sort of a priority in our daily living? Do we live to declare the praises of the One who has called us out of darkness into His wonderful light? Now, I know, as I said a moment ago, of course, our standing before God because of our union with Jesus, because of the salvation that we've found in Him, that can't be shaken. And I know that our motivation is love and gratitude rather than fear and guilt. But we should take seriously the warnings of God's word to us as His new covenant children. We should take them seriously. We must not presume upon God's grace. We should not become complacent in our discipleship or indifferent in our following Jesus. This should be highest priority for us. We need to examine ourselves as beneficiaries of the new covenant that we enjoy through Jesus' sacrifice for us and the gift of the indwelling Spirit. We need to examine ourselves. Are we walking in agreement with Him day by day? As verse 3 reminds us. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No, they can't. So, can I ask you, how is it between you and God these days? What's it like between you and Jesus? Is your intimacy with God and with the Lord Jesus, is it suffering because you are disagreeing about the path that He's asking you to follow? Or perhaps the pace of the walk that He's calling you to? Are you walking in step with the Spirit? Or quite frankly, are you not talking much to each other these days, you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit? It's not that important. Or at least it slipped off the agenda a bit. And if, to be honest, you know that you're not walking with Jesus in the way that you should, has God been giving you some gracious warnings these days? Because if He has, please, please don't ignore them. Don't get to the point where you've walked so long out of fellowship with Jesus that you no longer hear His voice. You must hear that warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, even though you're amongst God's people. Don't ever get to that point where you no longer hear, no longer respond, find it difficult to come to Jesus. Or think of our life collectively as God's people. What do the pagans, if you might call them that, what do the non-Christians, the Ashdods and the Egyptians, to take the reference in verse 9, the people of other faiths and no faith at all, what do they see when they look on at us in our fortresses in Samaria or in Roth or in Cortez or wherever we are, or here in Highfields, what do they see when they look on? Do they see unrest and oppression amongst us? Maybe poor relationships? Do they see lifestyles and life choices that are not, they're not much different really in terms of self-indulgence from their own? Do they see us living like everyone else, really, for our summer homes and our winter homes and our ivory mansions? Are these the things that actually dominate our lives and motivate us? What do they see? Or do they see in our religion, if we can put it like that, do they see the reality of a transforming relationship with the living Lord Jesus through his Spirit at work within us day by day? Or do they see a fairly mechanical, if not actually magical, sort of ritual, Sunday worship, perhaps the reading of the Bible now and again, the odd prayer, really just a mere hanging on to the horns of the altar? These are searching questions, aren't they? They are for me. But we shouldn't avoid them. And we shouldn't avoid the seriousness of the coming evaluation of our lives, which is coming. Not that judgment that will decide perhaps whether we're in heaven or hell. We are in the Lord Jesus, but there's coming an evaluation of our lives that Jesus speaks of, Paul speaks of very clearly in the New Testament. We should take these warnings seriously. The lion is roaring. But friends, he's roaring in mercy. He's roaring and he's warning in love. And of course, we know this is true because this lion has become a lamb for us. He has given his life for us to forgive us, to take our punishment and our broken law and our broken covenant and so on, to bring us into an eternal relationship with the Father. The lion of the tribe of Judah, has fought for us. He's overcome all our enemies in order that we can walk together in agreement with God and walk to his glory. So remember, great privileges bring great responsibilities, and impending judgment brings merciful warning. So let's respond. Let's respond in repentance. Let's respond in obedience to the God who has graciously chosen us and has rescued us in order to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Father, where your truth has touched our lives perhaps tonight, where your Spirit has made us more sensitive to our sin or to our waywardness, help us to respond in repentance and faith and obedience to you. Please keep us from ever hearing your voice and hardening our hearts. Thank you for your mercy and grace. And please renew us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.